Well, let's open our Bibles up at 1 Peter and chapter 5. Peter says that he's written to us briefly. Well, it's been a long series on this epistle, longer than expected for different kinds of reasons. But we've been taught through this word of God, we've been challenged, we've been motivated, and we've been led to worship our God. We've seen in this epistle something of the sufferings and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've also seen how we should live in the light of the gospel as we engage with a pagan world. Well, Peter closes this epistle with a prayer, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. And Peter says it as it's like it's going to happen. A man of faith. But he's praying that God would give him and us these things as well. It's a prayer for the initial readers of the letter and a prayer for ourselves as we read it hundreds of years later. And as with all the best prayers, it is God-centered and God-focused. And we learn certain truths about our God from this prayer. Indeed, we learn three wonderful things about our God. And there's nothing not to like in this verse, as if there is in any other verse of the Bible. It's wonderful verse of Scripture. And as we look at it, it's a real treat. It's like Christmas Day come early in many ways. It's a verse full of treats for us as we see three things about our wonderful God. First of all, we see that our God is a God of all grace. He says that, verse 10, and the God of all grace. Not a little bit of grace, not some grace, but the God of all grace. It matches John's gospel when John said about the Lord Jesus that he was full of grace and truth. So our God is the God of all grace. His Son is the God full of grace. So what is grace? We sing about it and we use the word a lot of times and we read it in the scriptures. But what is grace? Well, grace is favor and goodwill. And God's grace is God's favor and God's goodwill. He is the God of favors and the God of goodwill. That's grace. It's God being favorable towards us. And grace comes in all kinds of different ways. If you go clothes shopping, you go into a clothes shop, obviously. And if you want a jumper, you decide to go into a jumper shop, if there is such a thing. I know there used to be a sock shop and a tie rack. But if there was a jumper shop, one for the entrepreneurs amongst us now, I don't know of any jumper shop, but you can go into department stores and you would find, I want to buy a jumper. So you look in the area and you'll see that there are all kinds of jumpers. There are roll necks and polar necks. There are V-necks and crew necks. There are jumpers with zips and jumpers with hoods, but they're all jumpers. There are different kinds of colors. There are vibrant colors, there are pastel colors, there are bright colors, there are dark colors. There are all jumpers. Same with grace. God has grace, but it's seen in many different ways. There are many styles and colors to God's grace. It's grace, it's favor, but it comes to us in different ways for different reasons. So God's grace is when he shows us love, mercy, and kindness. God's grace comes in the form of strength and help and support and assistance. God's grace is seen when he redeems us and pardons us for our sin and forgives us. God's grace is seen when he gives us gifts and abilities to serve. And God's grace gives us every spiritual blessing. So everything we receive from God is because of his grace. There are all kinds of different things that God gives us, but it's all grace. All comes from the God of all grace and favor. And the amazing thing about this grace, as I suppose in many ways of all grace, is that grace is undeserved, totally undeserved by us. We do not deserve his forgiveness or his mercy. We do not merit his love or his pardon or his favor. We do nothing to deserve God's salvation. There is no good thing we can do to attract God's love for us. We cannot earn God's favor or grace in any way. We are all on his naughty list. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every single one of us. Indeed, if we deserve anything from God, it's wrath and judgment. And deep down, though we might present well, but deep down we're so bad and sinful that God should punish us for our sin. But he's the God of all grace and favor. So he freely gives us what we do not deserve or what we could not earn or merit, because he's the God of grace. Like salvation, none of us deserve salvation, but God in his mercy gives us salvation. Listen to this verse from Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that is. It's by grace we have been saved. So our salvation is freely given to us. It's not deserved by us, but it's freely given to us. Now that is hard to grasp, isn't it? Because this world is a world full of merit and full of rewards for doing good. It's full of earning things and being good in order to get something, to work hard in order to get somewhere. And the world is based so much on a merit and reward system. So GCSEs, A-levels, degrees, you get them because you've worked hard. A salary or an allowance, you get it because you work for it. Driving license, some of you get that because you've worked for it, you studied for it, and you practiced for it. Promotion in a job, you get that because you've worked hard and your ability has been seen. We earn and we merit all these things because of hard work. And this world is so much based upon hard work. And in one sense, it has to be like that. But when it comes to God's salvation, it's not like that at all. His salvation is all of grace. We cannot work hard enough for it. We cannot do anything to merit it. We could never buy it at all. It is freely given. Grace. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent not because we deserve him. He was born in Bethlehem, not because we deserve that he should be born for us. He lived for us, died for us, was risen again for us, not because we deserved any of his life, but because God so loved the world that he gave his own son. And grace, as someone said, grace gives birth to love. Grace and love maybe not be the same things, but if you ever find a hymn or a song that mentions grace without mentioning love, let me know, because I've never come across one. Grace and love go together. But God is a God of all grace, and he shows us his love, and he shows us his kindness. So salvation comes to us not because we merit it, but because God is a God of all grace. And every benefit that we receive from God and every blessing that we receive from him is because he freely gives it to us. Our forgiveness, our pardon, our adoption into his family, our faith, hope, love, all are given to us because of God's favor. And you know what that means? It means that it should deeply humble us. I cannot do a thing to earn God's merit, God's salvation, nor can you, but he gives it to us because he's a God of all grace. We can't do a thing towards our salvation. You may have accomplished or are accomplishing some pretty decent things in life. You might have worked your way to the top. You might be much in demand for your skill and your ability and your knowledge at work. People might be calling you up. You might be a consultant for some kind of thing. And people are seeking you out because you're so good at something and you know so much about something. Well, that is super. But when it comes to God's grace, we are all equal. None of us can work our way to the top. None of us can work our way to heaven. We may have accomplished some pretty good things in life, but we'll never accomplish salvation. We have to receive it with an open hand, which is faith. God gives us salvation. And that makes us full of praise and full of gratitude and thankfulness. You know what the psalmist said in Psalm 103? Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with love and compassion. He satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Why? Because we deserve that? No. It's because he's the God of all grace. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's the God of all grace, and all that we have is because of him, not because of us. Now we sing the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And most of you know the story of John Newton, but some of you might not know the story of that hymn or John Newton. In a nutshell, John Newton wrote that hymn to be sung on New Year's Day, 1773. Amazing Grace. Why? It came from his own experience. John Newton, before he was a Christian, was an evil, sinful man who was a slave trader. He actually was a captain of a ship once, but he would be a slave trader. He'd go to Africa. He would take mothers away from children. Children away from mothers, husbands away from wives, wives away from husbands. He would take them all away, rip them away, put them all upon his slave ship, cart them halfway across the world and sell them, motivated purely by money, with a hard heart. What a wicked man. You know, it's estimated that he sold 20,000 slaves. 20,000. And he said once that in his dreams at night he could still hear the screams of the children that were taken away from the mothers and fathers. What an evil man. But God stepped into his life, and God saved him and turned his life around completely so that he lived a life of repentance and of faith and of amazing love. And then he penned that hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. So when you sing that hymn, you're singing the hymn, the testimony of a converted slave trader of the 18th century. God is the God of all grace. He can reach down to anyone, a John Newton or anyone else. One man once said to John Newton, "The Lord is gracious." And he answered, "If it were not so, how could I dare stand before him?" He's the God of all grace. Second thing we learn about God here is that he is the God who calls us to eternal glory. Eternal glory. Let's read the verse again from verse 10. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ." We are called to eternal glory. And God calls us to eternal glory because he is the God of all grace. We should be called to judgment. We should be summoned to the court of God and condemned for our sin. But we are called not to condemnation, but we are called to glory. And glory is the destination of every believer in Jesus. That's where we are headed. We are going there. Waterloo Station in the evenings in rush hour is absolutely packed. Busiest station in the whole of London. Absolutely packed. And you'll see that people gather either under the clock or else further down the platform outside the information boards. And they're looking there. And there seems to be hundreds of them at some times of the day. And they're all looking for their destination to come up on those boards where their train will leave. And they're waiting. And the destination comes up, but no platform number. And you're waiting and waiting. And suddenly the platform number comes up. Just whoosh! Or whoosh that way. They all go to their destination, their platform. What are we called to? Where's our destination? Well, our number will certainly come up one day. The destination that a believer is called to is glory. What is glory? It's a major theme of 1 Peter. Jesus prayed. He said, Lord, Father, I want these people that you have given me to be with me and to see my glory. John 17, verse 24, Jesus prayed that. I want them to see my glory. And we are called to eternal glory. What is glory? It's a major theme in 1 Peter. He started off, you look at chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. Peter talking about our trials and our suffering, even grief and all kinds of trials. Then he says in verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So when Jesus is coming back, there will be praise, glory, and honor. And we will actually be part of that. We are called to glory. So Peter has let us know right at the beginning of the letter part of what this letter is going to be about. It's going to be about glory. He comes back to it at the end of his letter. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. We will share in that glory. So when he says that in verse 10 of chapter 5, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, we're prepared for it. But what is this glory? Simon Peter was captured by this concept of glory. Why? Because one day he saw the glory of Jesus. When Jesus walked this earth, there was an occasion, just one day, 33 years Jesus lived, but one day he went up to a mountain and he took with him a few disciples, and one of them was Peter, on the top of this mountain. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, before Peter's eyes and the others' eyes, Jesus was transfigured. He was changed. He was seen as he really is, full of glory and resplendent majesty and authority. And Simon Peter was blown away by this and wanted to stay there for the rest of his life. And Simon Peter never forgot the day that he saw Jesus' glory. He writes about it in his second epistle. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories. The Bible is not a book of stories. We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is 2 Peter 1 verse 16. Eyewitness of his majesty. You know, the Bible is written by eyewitnesses. People saw these things. It's not made up hundreds of years later. It's not a pack of lies to lead us astray. Eyewitnesses. Peter said, I saw his majesty. Verse 17. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And from that day on, Peter never forgot it, this vision of Jesus in absolute glory. And he knew that one day he was going to see that glory again forever. It was just a day that it was shown on the Mount Transfiguration. But Peter never forgot it. So he would go back to his little home in Galilee. He would go back to his little fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee. He would go back to the hills around Galilee, which were absolutely wonderful. But he never forgot that Galilee had no glory compared to our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think for one moment that this world has got something better than Jesus. It has not. Jesus is all glory. And everything in this world is of passing glory, like the flowers of the field. But this is eternal glory. Look what he says. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Not a glory that will be there just for one day, but forever and ever. That's what eternity is, forever and ever. And that eternal glory gleams afar to nerve my faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. But we can see that glory is coming, or rather we're going towards it. Eternal glory. Glory forever. Everything in heaven is forever. You know, in this world, there is suffering. In heaven, there is no suffering. In this world, there are tears. In heaven, there are no tears. And you know that the New Testament uses the word glory more than it does heaven. We talk about going to heaven. We should really talk about going to glory, because heaven is all glorious. There are the redeemed of the Lord. There is joy and happiness and peace and safety. Here, there is war and persecution and illness and sadness and tragedy. And I just wonder if Peter here is doing a little bit of contrast between the here and now and the then and the not yet. Look again at verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while. And maybe the little while is to be contrasted with the eternity. So we suffer for a little while. And in fact, I know that some people suffer a great deal for all kinds of reasons. It's a world of suffering. And sometimes that suffering might go on for a week. Sometimes it goes on for a month. Sometimes it's the whole of life, depending in the world where you're born or what your circumstances are in family or health or sickness and your situation with bereavement and so on. So suffering does come, this world. It's a world, a fallen world, sin and suffering, tears. But it's a little while. And you might say, well, it's going on ever such a long time for me. Listen, even if the whole of our life was one of suffering, it cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. For that glory will be eternity. And what we have down here is what? Well, it's always going up, isn't it? 80 years, 90 years. But it's a little while compared to the ages of forever. And now we've got suffering. But then we've got glory. And there we shall see the redeemed of the Lord, the angels of the Lord, streets of gold, gates of pearl, walls of jewel, and Jesus in all his resplendent majesty. What is glory? Glory is everything a thing should be. That's glory. So we talk about a glorious sunset, everything a sunset should be. We talk about a glorious day. I've had a glorious day today. Why? It's everything a day should be. We're going to glory. We're going to a place where it should be everything perfect. No tears there. And there's a little word here that actually should get us even more excited. For it says, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory. It's his. It's the God of all grace and the God of all glory. And it's all in Christ, Peter tells us. No grace, no glory, no salvation without Christ. But in him, there is grace and there is glory. Do you know him as your personal saviour? Do you know this Jesus? Have you received his grace? Are you going to his glory? You've got to submit to him. You can't work it. You've got to receive it. When he died upon a cross, he died for you. That your sin, even if it's as bad as John Newton's, will be forgiven forever. And you are called not just to tea time and dinner time, but you're called to glory forever. This is our God, the God of all grace, the God who calls to eternal glory. One more thing, he is the God who perseveres with us. And it's a good job, because if I were God, I would have given up on me a long time ago. I can be so sullen and selfish and sinful. But our God perseveres with us. Look what God will do for us at the end of verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while, he will himself restore you. He will make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Four words are used there, which basically all give the same kind of idea. The word for restore is the idea of perfecting. The word for strengthen is the idea of establishing. The word for firm is to make strong. And the word for steadfast is to build upon a secure foundation. Together, these four words that God will do for us will show that God will keep us. That's the idea. He will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. God will keep us. One hymn writer put it this way: the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. That's our God. He calls us and he keeps us. He doesn't just save us from hell, he brings us to heaven, to glory. God keeps us. And Simon Peter knew from experience again what he was writing about. You take this word, restore, in verse 10. He himself will restore you. Simon Peter knew exactly what that meant in his own life. Restore you. You see, throughout his life, Simon Peter was always blundering into different kinds of wrong things, often saying the wrong things, failing, and frequently messing up. And Jesus was regularly having to rebuke him and to set him right. But there came one terrible day in Simon Peter's life when he committed such a horrible public sin that the church was shocked and dismayed. You know what it was? It was the night that the Lord Jesus was arrested. There was a little bonfire in the high priest's courtyard. And Simon Peter somehow sneaked in there and he was warming himself by the fire. And a little girl said to him, "You're one of Jesus' disciples." He said, "No, I'm not." And it happened two more times, three times in all, in a matter of hours. "I do not know Jesus. I do not know him. I do not know that man." It's a blatant lie. It was a terrible public sin. It was awful. It was deliberate. And at one point, he actually swore and called down cursings upon himself. This was a terrible thing that Simon Peter had done. He had fallen deep into sin. And how do you think that made the church feel, those group of apostles and followers of Jesus? How did it make the church feel? John and Matthew, how did they feel when they heard what Peter had done? And Peter's brother, Andrew, who was also an apostle, how did he feel when he thought, "What has my brother done now?" And Mary, the mother of Jesus, how did she feel? And Mary Magdalene, and John Mark, who was being trained up. How did these people feel as one of their leaders publicly denied Jesus? And Jesus has said, "He who is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of them before angels." And they thought, that's it for Peter. He's finished. It's one sin too many. It's over. It's so public. It's so awful. But what did Jesus do? Jesus restored Simon Peter. After his resurrection, he met Simon Peter a few occasions, once quietly, privately, another time publicly, on a beach on the Sea of Galilee. And you know what Jesus did for Simon Peter? He made him breakfast. And if someone makes you breakfast, you know they haven't finished with you. He's made him breakfast. And then after he made him breakfast, he spoke to him personally in front of the others and restored him. Said, "Simon Peter, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep, feed my lambs." Simon Peter was restored. And you know this word restore, it's used in a few other places in the Bible. It actually means to mend or to repair. And it's used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21 of Simon Peter and his fellow fishermen who were repairing their nets on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's exactly the same word. They were mending their nets to get them fit for use, to make them all that they should be for their fishing business. So Simon Peter was aware of the word that he was using. How many times had he actually put those nets back together? I'm trying to think how to illustrate this. I'm not quite sure how, because repairing holes in nets, but all nets have got holes in, haven't they? So they, I suppose through the wear and the tear of the fishing nets, they had to be repaired. And Simon Peter was used to mending the nets, restoring the nets, making them what they should be to catch fish. And here's Jesus, and exactly the same word is used. Simon Peter, who is broken and almost ruined and finished with, Jesus comes to him and he repairs him. He puts him back together. He makes him breakfast and he speaks kindly to him. So that eventually Simon Peter is the leader of the apostles. And in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 2, he's the spokesman. And he preaches before thousands about his wonderful Savior, who he never denied again. Peter knew what it was to be restored and kept by the power of God. And he says the same to us as well, that this God of all grace, he calls you to his eternal glory, and he himself, so he might use other people to help, but it's his work. He will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. This is what God will do. And how will God restore us? He will restore us to his own image. This is what God will do. Listen to these verses from Ephesians as we close. That in regard to your former way of life, you had to put off your old self because that was being corrupted by deceitful desires. But you're being made new in the attitude of your minds. And you are taught to put on the new self. And listen to what the new self is as a Christian. You are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You are made to be like God. You know, people of all ages, but I guess especially little children and younger people, they want to be like so-and-so when they grow up. So you see young boys, and their favorite footballer. They want the kit just like that footballer. They want their hairstyle just like that footballer. Next year, they change the kit. It costs the parents a fortune. But he wants to be like that footballer. I want to be like that footballer. Young girls, I guess, is different. They see their favorite pop star or their favorite film star. And they want to look like her. They get try and get the hairstyle, the makeup, everything just right to look like that person. And in one sense, we all want to be like someone else because none of us are really happy with ourselves. But do you know who the Christian wants to be like? You are created to be like God. That is amazing. God made us in his image to reflect him in true righteousness and holiness. And right now, because we're ruined by the fall into sin, and our sin ruins us and disgraces us, but God is at work to restore you into his image. Right here, right now, God is at work. He does it through his word, does it through his spirit, does it through his other people, but it is he himself who's at work. This is our God. He's the God of all grace, the God who calls us to eternal glory, and the God who perseveres with us, restoring us into his very own image. No wonder Simon Peter says there in verse 11, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's sing Amazing Grace.